The last chapter we read in Isaiah 43, ended with God reminding the Jews how they had grown tired of him. They had stopped bringing offerings to him. He had been the one who had forgiven them, but they were still the rebellious ones. They were still at odds with God. We begin chapter 44 with God reminding them that he still loves them. That may be a picture where some of you are at this morning. You know, we read about the nation of Israel, and they're kind of up one week, down the next, you know, kind of a thing. You know, it's they're always up and down, up and down, and up and down. Well, and some of us have related to that. You know, we feel like, you know, well, for a couple months I walk with Jesus, and then a couple months I'm in the toilet, you know, and I'm horrible, I'm yucky, I'm just fighting with God. I got news for you. Just as God has felt about Israel, God feels the same about you. You may be fighting him right now, even right now. You weren't sure why you came to church. You struggled and you fought, but you got dragged to church anyway. I got news for you. God loves you. God cares about you. He has never stopped caring about you. I hope you'll see that this morning. I hope that the things that God says to Israel, God will speak to your heart this morning. Because it's true. It's true. Chapter 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is kind of a term of endearment. It's like, you know, when you call your wife sweetie pie or sugar, you know, or honey buns or whatever you call her, you know. It's a term of endearment. It means, oh, my upright one. It says in verse 1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. You make one thing very clear. The Jews are God's chosen people. They have been God's chosen people. They are still God's chosen people. We may be in a time prophetically that we call the times of the Gentiles, in which God has kind of put Israel on the back burner, and he's now moving amongst us pagan, heathen, Gentile Christians. But God still loves Israel. They are his chosen. This passage is so beautiful. He's been saying, you've been so rebellious, you don't even talk to me anymore. But you're my chosen one. So he said, well, you won't talk to me anymore. I'm going to unchoose you. You know, it's like on your computer, take the check marks out of the box. Unchoose you. No, you are my chosen one. And there will be a day when God will put them on the front burner. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when God will again turn to Israel and pour out his spirit on them and bring them to himself. They are beloved of God. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Let's look for it. Just think about this phrase here for a second. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. I want to talk for a few minutes this morning about the unborn. I need to talk this morning about the unborn. God considered you a person before you were born. God considered you a person before that day in the labor delivery room or wherever, where your mom, you know, the doctor's going, push him out, wait, out. First service liked that. They laughed. They laughed at that one. Before your birthday, you were considered a person by God. When you were still in the womb, the Bible considers you a person since the point of conception, not the point of birth. when Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, remember Elizabeth and Zacharias, Luke chapter 1. When she was pregnant with John the Baptist, had been pregnant at least 6 months, she was visited by her cousin, Mary, who also had just become pregnant through the Holy Ghost. She was carrying the baby Jesus. Now, and Scripture says in Luke 1, they're at least 6 months apart. At least 6 months apart. So even if we're at the end of Elizabeth's term and she's at 9 months, Mary's no more than 3 months along. No more than 12 weeks. Luke 1:41 says, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. See, something happened when these gals got together. Now, I don't know if they were going to get together and Elizabeth was going to coach her on the Lamaze techniques, you know, and you know, or something like that. But they got together. And Elizabeth's child, well, you know what it's like, moms. You know, she said it leaped. It wasn't just a push. It wasn't an elbow. It leaped. The child leaped. Why? Was it because there was something special about the mass of fetal tissue attached to the uterus of Mary's, attached to Mary's uterus? It's not a mass of fetal tissue. It was a baby. It was our Lord. You understand that? And he's no more than 12 weeks along. Elizabeth sensed it. John the Baptist sensed it. The unborn child in Elizabeth's womb sensed it. God considers you a person from conception. I remember in high school, and you know, us arguing about this stuff. In my English class, one of my professors was a philosophy kind of a guy, you know, agnostic, just jerk. No, God bless him. Well, I turned a lot of people away from the Lord. I remember, at what point does this become a person? Is it at the point where the child could be removed from the womb and put on life support? Well, you know what? God considers this thing a person from conception. Science is just pushing back that time, you know, of when a life is viable. I mean, it used to be, 6 months, and then it was 5 months, and it was 4 months, and now it's, my goodness, they've got little guys coming out and surviving. It is from conception. Abortion is killing our children. There is no other way to look at it. There's an article came out a couple weeks ago. It hit a lot of the news sources. This is from MSNBC, January 6th. The number of legal abortions performed in the United States declined in 1997 to the lowest level in about two decades, federal health officials said Thursday. Since 1990, the year in which the number of abortions was highest, the annual number of legal induced abortions in the United States has steadily declined. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, they're the ones that track all of this, that track the abortions. Disease control reported that 20 of every 1,000 women of reproductive age, which is 15 to 44, had abortions in 1997. 20 out of every 1,000 women had abortions. The same rate as the previous 2 years, the lowest since 1975. The number of abortions for every 1,000 live births dropped from 314 to, in 1996 to 305 in 1997, also a 25-year low, the CDC said. In 1990, there were 1,429,577 legal abortions reported in 1990. And it's gone down from there, so that's good, right? Don't be lulled into thinking that our nation is on the track on the issue of abortion. We're still talking over 1 million children being killed every year. The way the statistics is funny, because they didn't tell you exactly how many abortions there were in 97. That'll come out in the summer, they say. But they can tell you, they know. They've got all the comparisons. 300 out of every 1,000 live... There's 300 for every 1,000 live births. What that means is that in 1997, for every 4 children conceived, 1 would die. Think of it another way. Some of you are familiar with the postnatal nurseries and all at the hospitals, you know, St. Jude, St. Joseph's and all. And you know those little youngsters that are in there going, you know. Think of it this way. For every 3 that are given to the mothers and carried out of the hospital, somewhere one child was put to death. That's what our nation is doing. The article is very careful to point out that 88% of the abortions occurred before the 12th week of pregnancy, as if that made a difference. Jesus was in his 12th week at least, or less. I have a hard time. I'm not really a political guy. I don't like to talk about politics. But I do have a hard time with politicians who say that they would like to simply lower the number of abortions in America. If abortion is morally acceptable, why are we trying to lower the number? Have you thought about that? If abortion is morally acceptable, because these people will fight that we need to keep abortion. If it's morally acceptable, why are you trying to lower the number? Does it make you uncomfortable? Because it's wrong. And if it's wrong, we shouldn't be doing it. We shouldn't just be trying to lower the number. People talk about protecting the rights of women, but there's not a lot of people that are trying to protect the rights of the children. Let's say that you decide you wanted to come in to talk to me for an appointment this week. And so you show up, let's say Tuesday morning, and there you come into the front door of the church office, and Lori's sitting there, and you say, "I would like to talk to Pastor Rich, please." And I'm sitting in my office, and I overhear something, and so I walk out of my office, and I say, "Well, hello, how are you doing?" And you say, "Oh, I would like to have an appointment with you." And I say, "Well, gosh, you know, I've already got a bunch of appointments today. Today is not a convenient time." And then I pull out of my pocket a revolver and shoot you in the head. Huh? Where'd you go with that? How do you make that jump here? Gang, that is what abortion is all about. It's not convenient to have these children, so let's kill them. That's what has happened. Now, see, we don't think of it that way because, see, the way an abortion happens, it happens so that you don't have to see the person's face that you are killing. Does this disturb you? It disturbs me very much. God considers you a person before you were born. Now, I knew I needed to talk about this. I think this is like, what, the 25th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade thing. This phrase, you know, "I formed you from the womb," it's actually in our passage twice. It's like, oh man, I can't even avoid this thing. We have to talk about it. But I know that as I'm talking about it, and I'm sorry if this is going to make some of you uncomfortable, but the truth is there's probably a good chance that some of you have either had an abortion or you've encouraged your wife or girlfriend to have an abortion. Maybe you've forgotten about that, huh? You've tried to forget about it. I am here to tell you that there's a God who has mercy and kindness and grace and forgiveness. And God doesn't want you running from this anymore. He doesn't want you trying your hardest to forget it. He wants you to talk to Him about it and to get His forgiveness. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's desire is not that you try to forget it, but that you admit it to Him. To turn around in your way of thinking. It wasn't just something that just happened. It was a horrible thing that you did. Just as I have had to come to the place in issues in my life, other sins that are also all just as horrible. And I've had to come to the point of saying, I did wrong. And that's the place where you will see God swing open the door of forgiveness. For some of you, it probably goes further than this because there was another person involved, wasn't there? For some of you men, you need to call up that person that you pressured into doing this. And you need to ask her forgiveness for you pushing her to kill your child. Hurts to say that way, doesn't it? And gals, there may be some of you who need to call the father of that child and to say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. You will find that at the other end of this horrible journey, God will be there loving you, holding you, and helping you. It's that way with all of our sin, isn't it? Has anyone here ever experienced a really, really horrible, yucky, terrible, very bad, bad sin? And then experienced God's forgiveness? Has anybody up here ever experienced that? Oh my goodness. And you know what? Those of you who are struggling over the topic I'm discussing now, you are no different. God offers you His forgiveness just as freely, just as surely to you now. Let's move on. Verse 3. God says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." Now, Isaiah has spoken this kind of stuff before. We saw it in chapter 41, again in chapter 43. But now God clarifies that this water that He's talking about pouring out on thirsty people is really a picture of the Holy Spirit that God wants to pour out on us who need Him so very much. God promises, and here, if we want to be absolutely hermeneutically correct, He's talking to the Jews. He's saying to the Jews, "I will pour out my Spirit upon you." In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, God also makes a promise of this, where God talks about in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on your people. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, Peter got up and preached and said that this was partial, this is fulfilled today. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the people. But we know from Joel chapter 2 that it also has a reference to the future, because it talks about sun being darkened and the moon turning red and this bad stuff, tribulation things, end days kinds of things. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 27, and Ezekiel 39, verse 29. God also talks about pouring out His Spirit on Israel in the last days. So this promise of God pouring out His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, His power upon His people, partially fulfilled at Pentecost, will be fulfilled totally when Jesus comes back. Look at John chapter 7. It is not just a promise for Israel. It is also a promise for us. The promise of the Holy Spirit is not just for the future. It's not just for the past. It is for us right now as well. John 7, verse 37. Jesus said, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying," John 7, 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, this is the same thing. This is the same promise. In fact, John, it says, "He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said." I think he's referring probably mostly to the prophecy here in Isaiah. I think this is the prophecy that's closest resembles to what Jesus is talking about. Jesus makes a promise to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. What's the big deal? Some of you are probably thinking right now. What's the big deal? What's this Holy Spirit? Who do I need this? You know, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the person of God that gives to us power, strength, ability to survive, ability to handle all the crud that gets thrown at you, the ability to tell people about Jesus when you're scared to death. That's me. The ability to, instead of having a life that's full of anxiety and fear, have a life that's filled with peace, strength, patience, love. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. And you know what? Some of us have to admit that, you know, with this water picture thing, we're downright thirsty. We're thirsty. I don't got a lot of this water stuff in my... I don't have a lot of this power in my life. Jesus gives three requirements if you want to receive the power of God. If you want to receive the work of the Spirit in your life. Three simple things, and Jesus tells them to us. He says, first, you have to be thirsty. First is you have to be thirsty. Not just an intellectual agreement. Oh, yes, Well, let's see. I understand I must have 8 glasses of water a day. I've only had 2 today so far, and if I divide up my hours that I'm awake, I am due a glass of water in about 3 more minutes. You know what? You aren't thirsty. You may, you know, look at your life and say, well, yes, I am quite a jerk. I have to admit, my wife isn't real happy with things I've been doing, but I'm just me. I'm just enjoying life. Get over it, girl. You know what? You're not thirsty. And if you're not thirsty, if you don't have an inner craving for what God wants to give you, you know what? You aren't going to see it. If you aren't thirsty to see God at work in your life, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for what God has for you? Or are you just happy and content the way things are? Just a... You know, it's okay, no problem. I handle life just fine. Get out of my face, Pastor Richard. Real quick, please. I don't like you. You know what? You need to be thirsty because you need God's work in your life. That's one of the requirements to have the Spirit work in your life. You've got to be thirsty. You've got to need it. Second, he says, let him come unto me and drink. If you want the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're going to have to go to Jesus. Sometimes we get the idea, well, if I get, you know, somebody really spiritual, if I get Javi to pray for me, then I'll get the thing, you know. Or if I get, you know, will you forgive me for mentioning your name in church? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, think about it. You know, if I get Pastor Rich to pray for me, then I'll get it. You know what? You need to come to Jesus. Yes, God will use people that you can that will pray for you. Yes, He will. He will definitely use people praying for you. But you've got to get it straight that you're going to Jesus for help. Third thing is you've got to receive it. He said, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth, as the scripture says, this will happen. You need to receive it, just like drinking. To receive it into your life has to be something that you receive by faith. He says, let him come unto me and drink. As the scripture says, he who believeth, to trust. You receive it, you drink it by faith. That doesn't mean you receive it and drink it by having the woo-hoo-hoo shoot down my spine. You know, Pastor Rich lays his head on, woo-hoo-hoo! You know, and then all I do is cartwheels up and down the aisle. That's it. That's how I get it. You know what? No. Now, don't get me wrong, there may be an emotional experience when you open your heart to Jesus all the way. But that's not how you receive it. You receive it by trusting Him. He has promised to give it to you. Will you trust Him? That's it. For many of us, as we have yielded our life to the Holy Spirit, didn't get the big thrill. Now, I did. I got slain in the Spirit. I shared this with the first service, so I better share this with you. I've actually been slain in the Spirit. Now, I know this is probably very controversial for a Calvary Chapel pastor to admit this. But I remember in high school, I was prayed for at a little prayer meeting, and one guy was going around praying for people, and he went up to lay hands on me and didn't even get to touch me. And I didn't even know what was happening. I was like the first guy getting prayed for. I didn't know what was going on. And all of a sudden, it was very embarrassing. But you know what? I have found that most of the time when the Holy Spirit fills me, it's something, simply something that I trust that He has done. We talked a few weeks ago about God saying, I want to do a new thing now. It will spring forth. And I don't know if you remember this, but the word that talked about spring forth wasn't a pop, boom, there it is. But it's talking about a little plant peeking its head out of the grave. The little seed just peeking its head through the crack in the dirt. And often that's what the work of God is going to be like in your life. Not just a big pizzazz, boof thing. But it's the little teeny growth that will happen over time. You know, we got our staff together last night for dinner. And it was just, as I was sitting there in the room, we were just looking at everybody. And I was just thinking, you know what? Every one of these people has grown incredibly over the last year. Not the amazing jumps and leaps. It's all been very slow, very quiet things. That's what God wants to do in your life, if you will simply receive it and trust it. I think sometimes a way of doing that is just to take a big, deep breath. I know it's silly and all, but I think sometimes it's just, I'm going to open my heart to you, Lord. Come and fill me. God will do it, because He promises to do it, if you trust Him. The Spirit is for now. Verse 5. Back to Isaiah. I'm really going cooking here tonight, aren't I? Okay, verse 5. We're going to finish the chapter. Did you know that? Verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. New Living Translation says this. Some will proudly claim, I belong to the Lord. Others will say, I am a descendant of Jacob. Some will write the Lord's name on their hands and will take the honored name of Israel as their own. For now, the Jews are a much hated race of people. When you come across a bigoted person, a person who doesn't like this kind of person or that kind of person or this race or that race, you will usually find on their list of people they hate, the Jews. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? Whenever they have some kooky nut group on the news, the Jews are always there. I am sure that the Jews are not totally innocent in deserving this either. As we heard on Wednesday night from Sammy Tanago, he kind of shared with us the viewpoint of the Muslim. And yes, I can see why some people have a reason to be mad at the Jewish people. But you got to keep one thing in mind. God doesn't hate the Jews. He loves them. That's what these chapters are all about. You've been such a jerk. Why are you messing up? Why are you doing this to me? Oh, how I love you. That's what he's saying over and over and over again so far. God doesn't hate the Jews. He loves them. And there will be a day when God will pour out His Spirit upon the Jews, as we've talked about. When I was in junior high school, there was one guy that was very popular. His name was Rick Boss. I'd love to meet him sometime. I mean, even his name was cool, right? Boss. He was Boss. He was very cool. You know, he was an athlete, just very nice guy. Everybody liked him, always said a nice thing about people. But he had this one curious physical trait. As a child, he had broken his arm, and the doctors didn't set it right. And so, whenever he would straighten, and this was just fun, this was a Rick Boss kind of a thing. When we would go like this, he would stretch out his arm, it always was like this. And so when he'd walk around school, you know, he's just walking around like this, you know. You know, he is so cool. We all want him to be like Rick Boss. And so even those of us who have never experienced a broken arm, we all walk around with school like this. You know, just, how's it going? You know, me too, you know, we all wanted to be like him. There will be a day when God has poured out His Spirit on the Jews, and you know what? Everybody's going to want to be like them. They won't be hated anymore. Zechariah 8:23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass, that 10 men shall take hold of, out of all the languages of the nations, shall even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Don't want to be with them. Don't want to be like them. Let me ask you this. Do people want to be like you? Do people want to be like you? A young girl had become a Christian at a revival at her church, and she got baptized at the end of the revival. And that afternoon, she ran through the house singing and dancing, and her sour grandfather rebuked her with these words. He said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Just join the church and singing and dancing on the Lord's Day. Crushed by her grandfather's attitude, the little girl went out to the barn, climbed up on the corral fence, and was watching the old mule standing there with a sad, droopy face and bleary eyes. It must have been Eeyore. She reached over and patted the mule sympathetically, and she said, don't cry, old mule. I guess you've just got the same kind of religion that Grandpa has. Do people want to be like you? I'm not talking about being cool and popular. Do they taste Jesus in you? Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. It happens when the Holy Spirit has been poured out. See, that's the flow of things. The Holy Spirit is being poured out, and then people grab the Jews and go, I want to be like you, please. I want to be like you. Some of you at the men's retreat, did you meet Bob? He's from Reno Valley. He was the fireman, the guy that always at the end of all the meals, he was one of the guys that went grabbed a vacuum and was always vacuuming the dining hall. I got to talking with him, and he shared with me his testimony. He lives out in Reno Valley, but he's a fireman down here in Anaheim. He's a paramedic. And he shared how he came to know the Lord. There was a guy in his unit, one of the other firemen. And the guy was just faithful to Jesus. Wasn't like out witnessing or anything. He just read his Bible every day. When he was the butt of everybody's jokes, he just kind of took it. Never said a bad thing about anybody else. And Bob's life was starting to fall apart. And he was watching this guy, how he handled even the hard stuff. And Bob said, there came a day when I went up to him when nobody else was around, and I said, you know what? I want what you have. Do people want to be like you? I need to end this message. I got 4 pages of notes. Well, you know what? You got a homework assignment. I'm going to start in chapter 45 next week, because I did first service. We went all the way through it. But I'll tell you what it's about. Our God is like no other. In fact, He doesn't even know that there are any other gods that exist. Did you know that? You know, there aren't... The Mormons teach that God is in heaven living with a lady up there, that and they're having children. Spirit babies that will grow up to be gods. That they're the spirits that come and live inside the Mormons. Did you know that? And that if they be a good little Mormon boy or girl, they too will become a god. You know, God says here in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. And beside me there is no God. And there aren't any. He says in verse 8, there's no God, I know not any. It's just not like we're... You know, I live up here in a gated community, and, you know, this Zeus, I had lunch with Zeus the other day, you know, and I was going to have dinner with Aphrodite, you know. And he says, there's nobody else up here. No other gods up here. They're spirit beings, angelic and demonic. There's no other gods. He talks about the folly of those who worship idols. You can read it all the way through verse 20, where he talks about that. And you know, you have a choice. Are you going to make God in your image, or are you going to let God make you into His image? That's the thing with idols, you know. Greg Nelson came up to me afterwards, and I think it was verse 9, verse 19. You can read that later. He said, that's my Mercedes verse. So every time I want a Mercedes Benz, I read that verse. Talk about the folly of how stupid idols are. It's silly. Verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. The word redeemed means to buy back, to buy, to purchase. And God says to Israel, return to me because I've bought you. If you pay attention to the way it says, it doesn't say, come back to me and I'll think about buying you. No, He says, I have bought you, will you come back? Now, how has He bought us? Ultimately, God has bought us by the death of His Son on a cross. He gave His Son to earth for the purpose of dying on a cross, for the purpose of paying for my sins through his death. That's how God has purchased me. God has bought me. He has redeemed us. 1 Peter 1, God hasn't redeemed us with stuff that's going to waste away like silver or gold. He's bought us with the precious blood of the Lamb. Redemption requires returning. Just think of that. In the old days, you remember you used to have to... Remember you used to have to get this... When you get your sodas, you had to pay the deposit. And then you take the bottles back and you get the money back. It has nothing to do with this. So forget that. I didn't think that that went through. Okay. It's getting late. Close the service. Okay. Redemption requires returning. God wants you back. He's the one who has paid for your sins. He's the one who's blotted them out. He wants you back. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul writes, "Flee fornication." Fornication is any sex outside of marriage. He says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without, outside of the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It may be that we've touched on some things this morning that affect you. It may be that this morning we've touched on some areas that you need God's touch. You need God's help this morning. Maybe there's an area of your life that you need to know God's forgiveness, God's cleansing. It could be that you've messed with things that just need to get out of. God has purchased you. He's bought you. He's paid a tremendous price for you. And today, He wants you back. He wants you to come home. He wants you to taste of the work of His Spirit that He has for you. We're going to do something a little unusual for us. We don't do this all the time, but I'm going to give you a chance to respond this morning to what God may have been saying to you. I want to give you a chance to come home, to do something physically that says, I want to take a stand here. I want to put a change to the direction my life is going. I want to ask you to come forward as an act of commitment in front of all these people as they're staring at you. This coming forward won't change your life. It won't. It's a step that says, I want to see God change my life. And it's a commitment to these people that I want to take a step in the right direction. Coming forward won't change you. But if you want to change, this could be a good place to start. So would you stand and let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be helping those whose hearts you've been pricking this morning. There may be folks who have just been wandering away from you, and they need to turn around. They need to wake up to the fact that you have paid a great price for them. There may be some folks here who have struggled with issues for a long time that they have not been able to receive forgiveness on. And Lord, they need to come to you. They need to come to your altar. They need to come to receive your touch. There are some who maybe need a fresh work of God in their life. They've been running on the dry side, and they've begun to realize that they are thirsting for you. And Lord, I pray that you would help those that you have spoken to this morning.